First reading tonight's from Genesis 11:26 through Genesis 12:9, and that's on page 10 of your Bibles. It's page 10 of your Bibles. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Ishka. Now Sarah was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, with Bethel to the west, and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev.
Ian, thank you. Marcus is going to come and explain that passage and the further passages to us in a few minutes.
Second reading is from Genesis 15, which can be found on page 12. Genesis 15, page 12. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look towards heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.
Thank you very much. Do keep... Hold on, we're not on mute. Oh, there we go. Do keep that passage open. I'm going to pray for us and then we'll look at this together. Lord God, thank you for Abraham. Thank you for the promises made to him that are fulfilled in the gospel. Thank you for the right response that he models. And we ask that you'd lead us this evening into a deeper appreciation of the salvation that we enjoy and into a more mature faith in response. And we pray this for your glory. Amen. Okay, I want to begin with a survey. I want you to raise a hand if you are a fan of The Simpsons. Hands down. The Archers. Okay, hands down. The Waltons. Bit before most of people's time here, TV series ran from 72 to 81, set in the Blue Ridge Mountains of Virginia. But for sort of older people like Tim and myself, very wholesome stuff. The Munsters. Ah, just the one. What do all those TV or radio shows have in common? Anyone want to tell me? Well, the Waltons is pretty serious stuff. They're all about a family. Very good. People like stories about families, which is just as well, because over the next 3 weeks we're following the story of one particular family, the Terrahs. That is to say, T-E-R-A-H-S. I don't know what their surname was, and so that is what we're going to call them, the Terrahs. It all begins in chapter 11, verse 27, where it says, "Now these are the generations or the family history of Terah." Now, the Terah family is not quite as much a household name as the Simpsons, and they definitely don't have the same entertainment value. And so the question is, why should we be interested in them? And the answer is that the Terah family is one of the most important families that has ever lived. They are pivotal to human history. They are right at the centre of God's purposes for the world, unlike the Archers. Now, at first sight, this focus on one family may seem rather strange. Moving from Genesis chapters 1 to 11 into Genesis 12 onwards can feel a little bit like switching from watching Newsnight to watching an episode of The Simpsons. So chapters 1 to 11 have been about events on a global scale. Creation, the fall, the flood, the scattering of the nations after Babel. But now in chapter 12 onwards, the focus zooms down onto just this one family. But the reason is that the Terrahs are one of the most important families in the history of our world. Now, the key man in the Terah family is the guy that we're looking at this evening, Abram. You may remember that Genesis is divided into 11 sections, and they each begin, "These are the generations of." Remember that? You may also remember, if you were here last week, that in Hebrew thinking, what is most important comes in the middle rather than at the end. Now, if you've got 11 sections, the middle one is number... Very good. Number 6. And that's this one, okay, that we've just started this evening, the one about Abraham. So it runs from 11:27 through to 25:18. It's the middle one. Abraham is the main man in the book of Genesis. Now, how on earth are we going to tackle so many chapters? For a start, I've divided the section into two, so we'll look at chapters 21 to 25 next week. But even so, if you flick through the headings in your Bible, just in chapters 12 to 20, you'll see they feature some nine main episodes from Abraham's life. Now, that's a lot of material. On the Simpsons website, they have a summary of each episode. And we could do the same here, just give you a summary of each of these Abraham episodes, but it would be time consuming, and I don't think it would be especially enlightening. On another website, though, someone has listed all 326 Simpson episodes by theme. Now, there are two key themes running through these Abraham episodes, and I think this is probably the most fruitful approach. They're on the handout that you've got. They're God's plan of salvation, and then secondly, our response of faith. Now, if you were new to London, I could sit you down and draw you a little map with a route for you finding your way around and seeing the main landmarks, the main attractions. But the point for you would be then to go out and actually experience it for yourself. Yeah? And in a similar way, this talk, if you like, gives you a map through these chapters. But the whole point is that you then go back afterwards and reread the narrative for yourself and experience its power. Yeah, otherwise, all you've got is a map. Okay, you need to go back and experience it. Do reread it during this week. Our first reading, Genesis 11, 27 to 12, 9, is the most important passage in the whole of Genesis. In it, God reveals his manifesto for the salvation of the world. Notice firstly that God's plan of salvation is rooted in his promises. It's rooted in his promises. So the manifesto he launches here comes in the form of promises. Just let me reread verses 1 to 3 of chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That is God's manifesto. Isn't it wonderfully simple and clear? This week in the Times, Magnus Linklater described reading Rowan Williams' recent speeches as like taking part in a long and exhausting journey towards some distant and elusive truth. God's speech here, by contrast, is clear and is very simple. All the episodes in the Abraham story are related in some way to these promises. And the promises are a bit like a rope which is made of three strands that are woven together. Here are the three strands. Firstly, the promise of land. The promise of land. What does the word Springfield mean to you? It's the place where the Simpsons is set. That's their base. The Terra family base is Ur, which is one of the main ports of Babylonia. But God called Abraham and his family to leave to set up home in the land that he was going to promise to them. In chapter 12, verse 5, this land is described as the land of Canaan. And in chapter 12, verse 7, God promises, "To your offspring I will give this land." Now, if you flick over to chapter 15, verse 18... 15:18, God restates the promise, but with a few geographical markers thrown in. So he says, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." Now, does that ring any bells? The same boundaries as Eden and the Garden of Delight in chapter 2. And indeed, in chapter 13, verse 10, the promised land is described as being like the garden of the Lord. The point is that the land of Canaan symbolizes a return to paradise. That is what God was promising, a return to paradise. And according to Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 16, Abraham knew that. He knew that was what the land symbolized. He lived, according to those verses, in the land of promise, in a tent, as in a foreign land, because it says he was looking forward to the city that has foundations. It says he saw himself as a stranger and an exile on earth, because he was seeking a homeland, he was seeking a better country, a heavenly one. Well, that same promise is made to us in the gospel. If you are a Christian, you will never feel truly at home in this life, because you were never meant to be. Like Abraham, we are aliens and strangers here, longing for the heavenly country. But you will know, as I do, that even the most wonderful place can be lonely without people, without relationships. And that is the second strand, the promise of people. So chapter 12, verse 2, God says, I will make you a great nation. Abraham was just one man, but God promises him countless descendants. In chapter 13, verse 16, God, as Abraham looked down at the ground, and he says, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth. In 15, verse 5, God brings Abraham outside his tent, and he has him this time look up on a clear night. And he says, look towards heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. So shall your offspring be. Well, by the end of Genesis, there's a grand total of only 70 of his descendants. By the return from exile, only a few thousand are left. But Galatians 3:7 tells us that the true descendants of Abraham are actually those who have faith in Jesus Christ. They are the great nation. They are the countless multitude who we read in Revelation 7 are before the throne one day and whose citizenship is in heaven in the promised land. So you see from that salvation is not just an individual experience. Salvation makes you part of a people, a great nation. And that is why gathering regularly as a local church is so important. If the local church is not top of your list of priorities, you are at key stage one in your understanding of God's purposes, God's plan of salvation. But God's people in God's place would be nothing without the third strand, and that is God's blessing. God's blessing. That is a key term in Genesis. It came up five times, even in chapter 12, verses 2 to 3. Five times, the blessing idea. You remember at creation in chapter 1, God blessed mankind. At the fall, blessing gave way to judgment and curse. Albeit after the flood, God mercifully promised that he would keep the show on the road rather than bringing a flood every few years. But now in his salvation manifesto, God begins to unveil his plan to bring blessing again to a rebel world. Blessing. Now, it may be to you that God's blessing doesn't seem such a big deal. I mean, when I sneeze, someone says, God bless you. And nothing seems to change. Yeah, life just carries on. That little tradition was begun by Pope Gregory in the 6th century in the hope that it would ward off the plague. But God's blessing has become a devalued currency, hasn't it? But God's blessing is actually the most precious thing in the whole world. Like a multivitamin tablet, it encapsulates all the goodness that God wants to give to us. But if you had to distill that blessing down to its essence, it would be what God says to Abraham in chapter 17, verses 7 to 8, where he says this. He promises to be God to you. I will be their God. That is the essence of the blessing, that God will be your God. Now, how will this blessing come to the world? Well, through Abraham. Through Abraham. Chapter 12, verse 3. God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that is what we see in the episodes that follow. I don't know if you read them during the week, but that is what we see in all these episodes. For example, in chapter 14, by contrast to the king of Sodom, the king of Salem blesses Abraham and is himself blessed because of that. It's saying that Abraham is the key man. Blessing comes through him. So through him, a prophet, according to chapter 20, verse 7, through him, God reveals his purposes. Through him, a conquering king in chapter 14, God defeats his enemies. Through him, blessing comes, as in chapter 19, verse 29, God remembered Abraham and so rescued Lot for the second time. And in chapter 20, Abraham intercedes for Abimelech, and on it goes. You see, everything is channeled through this man, Abraham. In IT terms, Abraham is the server. Is that what a server does? Adam's shaking his head in despair there. Maybe it's not like a server, but the point is it's all channeled through Abraham. And in this pivotal role, Abraham foreshadows his descendant, of course, Jesus Christ. So Galatians 3:8, for example, quotes the promise, "In you shall all nations be blessed." And it says in verse 14 of that chapter that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham comes to us. So as people received either God's blessing or his curse, according to how they responded to Abraham, so now in Abraham's ultimate son, Jesus, our response to Jesus determines whether we receive God's blessing or whether we receive his curse. So firstly, God's plan of salvation is rooted in his promises. Secondly, you'll see from the outline that it's guaranteed by his faithfulness. Guaranteed by his faithfulness. I'm sure you've heard it said that you are never more than 20 feet away from a rat in London. Well, of course, it's considerably less than that here on the barge where we're on water. But it gives you a sort of rough yardstick. Likewise, in the Bible, you are never far away from the idea of covenant. But a covenant, unlike a rat, is a good thing. I think, in fact, that was the only point of contact in that illustration. Why does God go in for covenants? Yeah, why won't a promise do? Well, a covenant is basically a promise made official, made formal. So it's a bit like a contract, and God does it for our benefit. That's why he does it, it's for our benefit, to give us assurance. So the covenant guarantees his promises to us. So having made his promises to Abraham, God makes a covenant with him in chapter 15 and then again in chapter 17. In chapter 15, the making of the covenant involves this ceremony in which the animals are sacrificed. And in chapter 17, it involves a sign of circumcision. Now, the covenant with Abraham foreshadows the covenant that God would make later with Israel at Sinai. Just let me give you one similarity in language. In chapter 15, verse 7, God begins by saying, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans." And at Sinai, in chapter 20 of Exodus, verse 2, he says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." There are lots of parallels, I won't go into them. Now, one of the reasons for employers giving you a contract is that it formalizes the relationship, doesn't it? And it gives you a bit of security. That's the idea, of course, behind marriage being a covenant as well. So you're not just moving in with someone. It's supposed to be a formal, legally binding relationship, and that creates security. Well, God's promises to us are guaranteed by his covenant with us. These Old Testament covenants, of course, find their fulfillment in the New Covenant, guaranteed by nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ. This is saying that God's promises come with a lifetime guarantee, with an eternal guarantee. Throughout these Abraham episodes, if you've read them during the week, you'll have picked up that there are numerous threats to God's promises. Numerous threats. You've got the famine in chapter 12. You've got Abraham's folly in chapter 12. You've got the invading kings in chapter 14. The fact that Abraham's wife is barren, and on it goes. But God is the creator of heaven and earth, as he's described in 14:22. If someone is that powerful, nothing and no one can stop them keeping their promises. That's good news. But what if they change their mind? Well, the point is that God won't change his mind. Another big emphasis in these episodes is the faithfulness of God, his faithfulness. When you read through these events, did you spot any parallels with later events in the book of Moses? For example, does this ring any bells? In chapter 12, Abraham goes down into Egypt. God afflicts Pharaoh and he afflicts his household with great plagues. And the story in chapter 12 ends with Pharaoh telling Abraham to go and leave Egypt. Now, does that ring any bells, that sort of storyline? If it doesn't, you might like to sign up for the fellowship group course beginning next term and going through the book of Exodus. Here's another one from the book of Genesis. Does this story from chapter 19 ring any bells with a story earlier in the book of Genesis? Okay, here it goes. This is chapter 19. God brings mass destruction, but he rescues a godly man and his family. But this godly man ends up drunk and is treated shamefully by his children. The Noah story, if you hear that song, yeah. The point in these recurring patterns is this, that God is faithful. That's what it's saying, that he operates with perfect consistency. You can depend on God. You can set your watch by him. He's not arbitrary. He's not unpredictable. He won't suddenly scrap his promises. He constantly restates them. He's faithful. This is how he operates. Now, I don't know if any of you have got a tattoo anywhere on your body. And if you have, please don't show us now. That's not the point. But unlike kids' transfers, if you were ever into those, a tattoo is something that is permanent. Now, it's embarrassing, isn't it, if you meet some huge bloke with a tattoo on his bulging biceps with the name Sharon in a heart. And he then introduces you to the woman standing next to him, his wife, Gertrude. It's a risky business, isn't it, when you tattoo someone's name on you, because people are not always faithful, tragically. But when God made his covenant with Abraham, he told him to tattoo the Lord's name on his arm. Well, sort of in a manner of speaking. God describes circumcision, as in chapter 17, verse 13, as an everlasting covenant in your flesh. Same idea. You see, no need for transfers. God's never going to walk out on you. You'll never be left with the embarrassment of his name on your arm, but he's gone off with someone else. See, the point is that God is faithful. God is faithful. God's salvation plan is rooted in his promises. It's guaranteed by his faithfulness. And thirdly, it's needed because of his judgment. Here is a challenge for you. You are a writer. You have 12 pages in which to distill the life of one of the greatest men of history, all 175 years of it. That's the challenge that Moses faced with the life of Abraham. Now, you've got to be highly selective, haven't you? What would you put in? What would you leave out? In chapters 18 and 19, Moses devotes two of those 12 pages to a 24-hour period in the life of Abraham. The episode begins with midday lunch with three angels, and it ends the following morning with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. What's going on there? Well, as God unveils his plan of salvation, he doesn't let us forget why salvation is so necessary. It's necessary because of the judgment which is hanging over our world because of its wickedness. So early in the morning in 19 verse 28, we read that Abraham looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. God wanted that scene etched in the minds of his people. He wanted it to be a permanent reminder, a warning of his judgment. In Deuteronomy 29, verse 23, Moses warns the people of God of an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah if they reject the Lord. Jesus himself, in Luke 17, 30, warns that so it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And likewise, Peter, in his second letter, he describes the destruction of those two cities as an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Do reread the account later in chapters 18 and 19. And just imagine that scene until it is etched into your imagination. It provides powerful motivation for keeping going as a believer. It also provides powerful motivation for sharing the good news with other people. Someone was reporting back to us earlier this week about an evangelism conference that they had attended. And one seminar gave four G's as the motivation for evangelism. And one of the G's was Gehenna, which is the name Jesus uses for hell. Do we believe in the reality of hell? Do we believe in that? If there's no urgency in our looking out for people to invite to guest events, to barge socials, to carol services, do we really believe that people around us are heading for eternity in hell? If we've lost sight of this in the business of our lives, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah shoves the reality of that back into our faces. And just reflecting on this personally this past week was a bit of a wake-up call for me to do some reprioritizing. And it got me knocking on a couple of doors in our neighborhood this week just to invite people to the event tomorrow. So in these chapters, God reveals to us his plan of salvation. It's rooted in his promises, it's guaranteed by his faithfulness, and it's needed because of his judgment. But they also reveal to us, secondly and more briefly, our response of faith. So on one level, as we've seen, Abraham is a special figure. He's a Christ-like figure. He's unlike us. But on another level, Abraham is just another believer. And he models to us what a right response to God's plan of salvation is. So in Abraham, we see firstly, you'll see from the outline, the model of faith. The model of faith. Over a cup of tea the other night, a neighbour was saying to me that he had never caught faith. He'd never caught faith. And I sort of joked with him that he made it sound like catching the measles or chicken pox or something. But plenty of people are unclear, aren't they, about the sort of response God demands from us. If you want to understand faith, there is no better person to go to than Abraham. In Abraham, we see that faith is not just a feeling. Faith is something that you do. Well, what does faith do? Faith believes God's promises. It's very simple, isn't it? Faith believes God's promises. Abraham has no children. He's old. His wife is old and barren. In chapter 15, God brings Abraham out of his tent. He gets him to look up at the sky and he says, "So shall your offspring be." How does Abraham respond? Well, verse 6 of chapter 15 says, "And he believed God. He believed the Lord. And he counted it to him as righteousness." And Romans chapter 4 verse 21 reflects on this incident and says that Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is faith. In his plan of salvation, in the good news that was proclaimed to Abraham and finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, God makes promises to us, doesn't he? The obligation on our side is to believe them. It is to believe him. To take him at his word. So if you like, God puts the contract on the table and we become party to it, not by getting out our pen and signing a bit of paper, but simply by faith. By believing God's promises to us, his promises of land, of people, of blessing. Now when we do that, what God promises is guaranteed to us by him. As Galatians 3:9 says, "Those who are of faith," that is faith in Jesus, so not just anyone who belongs to a faith community, as people talk about nowadays, but those who are of faith in Jesus are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. That's all we need to do, and the promises are ours. Just take God at his word. Another way of putting that, though, is to say that faith obeys God's commands. So, yeah, faith believes God's promises, but you could also say faith obeys God's commands. It's the same thing, really. His gospel commands. Chapter 12 began, didn't it? "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country to the land I will show you.'" Verse 4 then said, "So Abraham went." He went. Now just imagine that for a moment. Abraham comes home one day and he says to his family, "Look, God has told me that we've got to move house. We're going to move abroad and I want you to come with me. We're going to leave tomorrow." Just imagine that. Well, what would such obedience to God's commands look like for us today? Is it like George Bush saying, "God has told me to go to that land and invade it"? Well, no, it's quite different, isn't it? Because this is a salvation command linked in with a salvation promise. Go to the promised land. The equivalent for us is something like this. It is to obey God's command in the gospel, to leave behind our old life and to set out for the promised heavenly country. It's more that territory. To become an alien and a stranger in this world and head for the heavenly city. Faith obeys that gospel command. It doesn't dilly-dally around as Lot's wife did in chapter 19, verse 26. And she got caught up in the judgment which fell. That is what obedience to gospel commands looks like. Well, we see the same thing with regard to circumcision, don't we? God says in chapter 17, "This is the sign of the covenant." In 17:23 we read, Abraham had all the males in his household circumcised, including himself, that very day, as God himself had said to him. Now, Abraham wasn't saved because he was circumcised. Yeah, Romans 4 makes that point very forcefully, that he was accepted by God before he was circumcised, but it expressed his faith. Now, this model of faith that we see in Abraham was designed in the first place to challenge Moses' first hearers. Remember, their parents had perished in the desert. Why? Because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. Moses is challenging them to be different, to be people of faith. What's the first thing that happens when they set foot in the promised land? What do? The new generation is circumcised. Joshua chapter 5. And so God's command under the new covenant is what? Repent and be baptized. The faith that believes the gospel promises expresses itself in obedience to the gospel command, and it accepts the covenant sign. So if you're a believer and you've never been baptized, do see me afterwards. We can do that next week. But lastly, we see in Abraham not just the model of faith, but also the struggle of faith. The struggle of faith. The New Testament writers focus on Abraham as the model of faith. But if you've read through these episodes in the past week, it'll have become clear to you that Abraham found believing a struggle as well. And that's encouraging if, like me at times, you find it's not always plain sailing. Abraham struggled to be consistent in his faith, didn't he? So in chapter 12, verse 10, we have this incident where Abraham goes to Egypt because of the famine. And because he's afraid that Pharaoh will take his beautiful wife and kill him, he lies. He says that she's his sister. Well, what a contrast chapter 12 is. In the first half of that chapter, we see the man of faith leaves his country, goes to the land of promise, trusts God. In the second half of the chapter, we see a man of fear. He lies to protect himself. Where's his trust in God now? He does it again in chapter 20. And yet, don't we see the same inconsistency in our own lives? Don't you find that? So on the one hand, we trust God's great gospel promises about heaven, about eternal life, about forgiveness of sins. But we sometimes struggle to trust him in the smaller matters of our everyday lives, like Abraham. So yes, I trust God for my salvation and the forgiveness of my sins, but I can't trust that he will look after me if I give sacrificially to gospel work. Or I can't trust that he will look after me if I obey him in refusing to marry someone who's not a believer. I can't trust that he will look after me if I make a stand at work for Christ. Isn't it ironic? I mean, you'd think that if we trusted him for all the big stuff, the big salvation stuff, we'd be able to trust him for the smaller day-to-day stuff. Well, in what area are you struggling at the moment to trust God? Why not ask God for his help this evening to trust him in that? Given that you've trusted him for your salvation, let's ask for strength to trust him in the smaller things as well. So that's one way. Secondly, Abraham struggled to believe the impossible. He did struggle to believe the impossible. So he was old, his wife was old and barren. They were past it. No way, humanly speaking, they would have kids. God promises to do the impossible. How does Abraham respond? Well, 17 verse 17 says, Abraham laughed. He laughed and he said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? How does Sarah herself respond? 18 verse 12 says, Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? God would make sure they never forgot that laughter. In 17 verse 19, he says, you shall call his name Isaac, which means he laughs. So Isaac, their son, would be a lasting reminder to them of how weak their faith had been, but also of how amazing God's power is. This is saying that their faith, like ours, needs to grow and needs to mature. So their faith wasn't fully formed and perfect from the start. That we believe the gospel doesn't mean that we won't find it difficult to believe some bits of it. we won't find it all equally easy to believe straight away. So Abraham and Sarah, they seemed to struggle, didn't they, with the offspring bit of the promise at first. But they had no problem believing the land promise left straight away. And so you may find it easy to believe in heaven, but perhaps you struggle to accept that God has completely forgiven you for all your sins in Christ. Whereas the person next to you might find the opposite, depending on their circumstances and temperament. We need to encourage one another to grow in our faith in God's gospel promises and to help one another to a more mature faith in whatever area our faith is weakest at the moment. Notice finally the struggle to be patient, struggle to be consistent, struggle to believe the impossible, and finally the struggle to be patient. Sarah especially found it hard to be patient, to wait for the promised son. And so you'll remember she took matters into her own hands in chapter 16. She got Abraham to sleep with her servant to produce a child. Both Abraham and Sarah only experienced a partial fulfillment of the promises in their lifetime. So God promised land, but by the end of his life, Abraham owns no more than a little field. God promised countless descendants, but they're only 70 by the end of Genesis. God promised blessing, but in their life they also faced famine and enemies. Hebrews 11:39 tells us that they didn't receive what was promised. They did not receive what was promised. Instead, they looked forward in faith to what God had promised them. And so we too face that struggle to wait patiently for our full experience of what God has promised in the age to come. I wonder which bits of what God has promised you for the age to come, which bits you find it hardest to wait for personally. Perhaps the promise of a perfect body one day. Perhaps perfect relationships will be different for different people. Yes, Abraham was a great man of faith. In him we see the model of faith, but we also see the struggle of faith as well. And that should encourage us not to despair. But it should also challenge us to make sure that our faith in God's promises is growing, is maturing, as Abraham's did. And we'll see next week how strong his faith became. Like a muscle, faith can grow stronger, or it can become weaker and flabby. How can we make sure that our faith in God's promises is growing stronger and getting more mature? Well, that might be something to discuss over coffee in the break and maybe in the forum time afterwards. But for now, let's just pause for a moment and let's reflect on what we've heard and maybe just respond to one thing that God has been saying to you through what we've been looking at.